If you'll turn with me to the book of Micah. Finishing up chapter 6 and going into chapter 7. And we are kind of on the home stretch here. We've got this sermon and one, maybe two. I haven't decided what to do with 8 through 20 if we're going to do. It'll be two more weeks or just one more, but I really enjoyed working through this book and thinking through the justice and of God and His how He's going to truly and deal with sin, and He's a God who is just, but He's also a God who's merciful and gracious. And in the midst of His judgments and indictments, He shows forth that He will supply what is required. What the Lord requires, the Lord will provide. What we fail in is what He has accomplished on our behalf. And so it's been a joy to see that again and again. So tonight, let's look back at Micah. Look at Micah 6, starting with verse 9, reading through verse 7 of chapter 7. This is the last passage about judgment and indictment. We've had some real heavy passages, some really harsh passages where God really just, takes the gloves off and said, "This is Judah, I mean, you're my people, but this is what your sin is, and this is what it deserves, and this is what I'm going to do to you through Assyria, through Babylon, as they come in and basically defeat you and take you away." And God has, not held anything back. And this is the last one of those passages. But as we'll see here, we'll see God's justice, but also see grace and mercy in Micah and in the Lord. So let's look here at God's Word. Before we read it, let's pray. Dear gracious God, we do thank You for another night, another Sunday night to come together and to finish out Your day by praising Your name and gathering around Your Word, Lord. We pray that as we read this passage, that our hearts, our minds would be open, that we would listen attentively to You, and that You would, by Your Spirit, would help me to rightly interpret and to explain this Your Word. Be with us all this next little while and change us through Your Word, through the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The voice of the Lord cries through the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear Your name. Hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, and your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. You shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There are four things we're going to look at in this passage tonight. First is the Lord's verdict on Israel, on Judah. The second is on Judah's sentence. The fourth is Micah's sorrow. And the fourth is our response. So first, let's just start with the Lord's verdict. We see here a familiar passage. We've seen God before in chapters 2 and chapters 3 come and bring before His people their sin. So kind of hold up a mirror and say, let me tell you what you've been doing. Let me tell you why I'm a little upset. Let me tell you why judgment is coming upon you. And here in chapter 6 and 7, we really kind of have a summary of all we've heard before. We have a summary, really. If you look here at verses 10 through 12, we have something we've heard before. He says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Goes on to talk about false scales and false weights, talking about lying and deceit. And back in chapter 2, what was the first sin that God brought to the attention of His people? What was it? It was greed. It was greed. It was about the rich becoming richer, taking advantage of the poor. It was about doing anything they could, violence, lies, taking advantage and corrupting the legal system to do whatever they could just to have more and get more. And we talked and we had a whole sermon about that greed. And how it become their God. That they loved money. They served money. They did whatever they could. And because they loved it and served it, it was their master. And they're willing to cross whatever ethical line was put before them just to get more. And here he is coming back again, wrapping up this book and coming back to this. And talking about how the corruption that was there in amongst his people. That they were willing to cheat each other. That, you know, that the weights, you know, they measured. They didn't measure in gallons and in quarts and in grams and things like we do now. But they measured in ephahs and in other things that we, you know, have to look at our conversion charts and we see it in the scriptures. But what they would do, you know, they didn't have the electronic scales at the supermarket, but they would, you know, they would have an ephah or flour. And so you would put enough wheat or flour on there and they would have the weight there. And if you were really trying to cheat someone, your weight would be lighter than a true ephah, than a true pound. We put it in our terms. And they would have light weights that still had 1 pound on it, but wasn't really a pound. So they could make money by selling less. Or some of them, their scales were rigged. You know, this is another way. You could have true weights. Maybe somebody was really smart, come in and feel the weight. Well, that feels right. But the scale would be off so that the weight could be true, but it would still show an inaccurate measure. And so you think, why is he talking about scales and weights? He's just going to show and demonstrate the ways in which you could take advantage of someone. You could put money before people. And that's what they're doing. They're being deceitful. They're cheating. They are being violent toward each other. Go back in chapter 2, realizing they were kicking people out of their homes and taking their livelihood and not caring about the poor. speaking lies and being deceitful, doing, again, whatever you can, saying whatever they can, doing whatever they can to get more. That's the sin. That's the verdict of God. He says you are greedy. Your God has become money, and you are serving it and doing whatever it takes to have more. What's their other sins? Look at chapter 7. He goes on to say to focus in on the leaders again. Remember, chapter 3, that was the big focus of the very leaders of Israel, the king and the king's men and the governors and even the prophets and even the priests had become corrupt. He goes in again and he says, talking of the people of Judah, he says, this is Micah speaking, all lie in wait for blood and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters evil desire of his soul and they weave it together. They are seeking to have power. You know, those men, those positions, if you're in a position of leadership, there's always what? The temptation to do what? To not take care of the people that are under you, but to really just build yourself up and to kind of enjoy the prestige and to be able to tell people what to do. And power can be like money. You get a little bit and it becomes a god. You want more and more and more and you're never satisfied. And again, they want power and position and to keep their status. And again, just like these, well, with the sin of greed, they're willing to do whatever they can to hang on to it. Instead of being fulfilling their charge to shepherd and care and provide and being the religious leaders, they are taking advantage of them. He describes them back in chapter 3 as being like cannibals. Remember that? He referred to them as, you're like, you're just waiting. You're cannibalistic in the way you're treating the people that you are charged to care for. And he says here again, they all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with the net. Three is an interesting passage. They are evil, but they're good at it. I just thought this funny if you read this. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. So they're not slackers. They really are diligent and hard working at what they're doing, but it said evil. That's the life. And that's what it is, to hang on to position, to hang on to power, hang on to money. And life has become revolved around those things. And again, the people around them, the poor and the needy, and even their friends and people of the same status, they're willing to sacrifice on the altar the gods of money and power. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. Anybody ever kind of walked in the woods off the trail? Like, do you ever like to explore and go into your hunting stand and maybe you're going out tracking a deer and you're going through and thorns and briars, they hurt, but what else do they do? They slow you down. They hinder you. They pull you back. And so, you know, he's describing what that means is the leaders, those who are helping, are hurting and hindering and suppressing and holding people of God back. This is the verdict. This is where you are. This is where he's talking to his people. It's nothing new. It's covering the same ground he has before. But again, what do we do with this? What do we see here? How do we respond to this? Well, let's look. I skipped over a verse. I want us to come to that. Verse 16. As he's talking about these sins, as he's referring back to what he's just said here in chapters 10 through 12, but I think going back even further and all the times he's brought charges against his people, he says this. He says, "You have kept the statutes of Omri, all the works of the house of Ahab." Now, for us today, those are biblical names, and we recognize them. Maybe some of you recognize them as the most evil kings that ever lived in Israel. Maybe some of you knew that. But it's still, maybe you kind of read it and we just kind of went on and moved by. But I want you to get something here. When he said that to the covenant people of God, I'm sure that there were jaws dropped. That people either responded in outrage, and can't believe you'd say that about me, or they were completely broken by it. Because let me just say, to compare them to Ahab and Omri is kind of like saying, you know, I can see that you kind of modeled your life on Hitler. Yeah, I just wanted to let you know that. You're very Hitler-esque in your lifestyle and the way you think. Or, you know, or being compared to bin Laden. Okay, think about the worst villain of our time or of our recent history. The most evil person you can think of. That person that you kind of, when you're trying to just talk about evil, I think Hitler's the kind of one we throw around. It's like, you know, at least I'm not, you know, Hitler, you know, that was... Anyway, just who embodies evil for you? And that's the name. That's the two guys he pulls out and he goes, it's not that you're a little bad. You're like Omri. You're like Ahab. What'd Ahab do? Another story of Ahab. We know where Ahab kind of met his match in Elijah, right? But Ahab, what, he married this Jezebel. Her name's Jezebel. That's where we get to that term. Married Jezebel and began serving her gods and killing off the true prophets of God and setting up prophets of Baal. And, you know, Elijah had to come, sent by God to clean house, right? That's a wonderful story. But that's Ahab. And this was the point of Israel's history when they were sacrificing their own children to these gods of Baal and Asherah. That's how bad it had gotten under their leadership. And he says, you're like Ahab. Well, this struck a nerve, and this kind of sums up all the, I want us to see this and to realize this, that they either responded in frustration or they responded in sorrow. And the reason that he said this is to get that reaction. Again, it's like saying that you live like Hitler. And really what he's saying is that what you're doing is satanic. And he's saying that these sins, greed and lust for power, it's satanic. It's satanic. And what we need to get out of this tonight, and this phrase, as we hear these sins, real quick, I want to get past this point, is that we need to see sin in that way. And the people of God had forgotten what an affront and how awful it is to transgress the law of God. And if you ask these people in their business and how they were living, they wouldn't have thought about it. But if you say, no, this is like Ahab, what you're doing is satanic. So Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. What you're doing is walking in his ways. And what I want you to hear this evening is that as you look at your sin, and if you're one who kind of looks at it and kind of, you know, doesn't think it's a big deal and you want to kind of brush it aside and you've got this thing over here that you know you need to die to and you know it's wrong and you kind of go, well, it's not a big sin. It's not that bad. No, sin is awful. Sin is satanic in its origin. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that God hates sin. We need to hear that sin, that when we choose a way other than His, it's not neutral ground. It's not just my way. It's not just another way. It's I'm following after Satan. And that's the kind of point he's trying to make with that. Is that, no, I want you to get how serious this is. It's like Ahab. It's like Omri. It's like those people that you talk about, that you look down on. You're them now. It's those, you know, people you name to kind of make your sin not that big a deal. Well, at least I'm not like Omri. God's going, no, you are. And he's trying to convey to his people the seriousness of their sin in this statement. Which brings us to number two, the sentence. The sentence, the judgment that will be carried out is a real judgment. You know, they're living it. They are inside Jerusalem being bombarded, being surrounded by the enemy. They get it. that God is serious about their sin. Like Micah's testifying, telling this to the people in the midst of being judged. And I think probably most of them are understanding it and getting this. But what are the particular sentence? What's going to happen? He says, first of all, because of your sin, because of the sin of greed in particular, I'm going to bring desolation. I'm going to bring desolation, and then I'm going to bring confusion. Desolation, what does it mean? He says, I'm going to make you desolate. I'm going to make you empty. I'm going to make you discontent, unsatisfied. And that's what he's going to do. You see that all they've done, all they've acquired, all they've built up, all that they have put aside is going to be taken away. That you'll eat and not be satisfied, and there'll be hunger within you. That all you've preserved and stored will be taken away by the sword. That you will sow but not reap. You'll not be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor, what you've worked hard to take from others. I'm going to take it back from you. And I'm going to make your life one that is empty and vain. You'll be unsatisfied. Then on chapter 7, those who have broken covenant with God and broken covenant with the people that they love, he says, I'm going to bring to you confusion. That the very basic covenant relationship that you enjoy, that since you've broken covenant with me and you've broken covenant with those whom you are to serve and minister to and lead, your very home, the very relationships of your home will become undone. That the relationships most close to you, like your son and your daughter, your wife and your parents. There'll be no more trust, no more confidence in a friend, that I'm going to bring that confusion. And because you have rejected me, because you have turned away from me and you've broken our covenant, the very relationships that you depend on will be no more. We see a God again and again, this punishment fits the crime. He shows that. He's just in that way. And so we read this historically and realize that, yes, there are really people that are going to come in with a sword and take stuff away from the Jews, right? And there are really going to be this turmoil and conflict because there are going to be people that want to give up and join the Assyrians and people that want to be faithful and true, people that are inside Jerusalem going, I feel real convicted. We want to turn to the Lord. There are some that have given up on God still and go, no, we need to just pay allegiance to the king of Assyria. And you can see how this breakdown in the family would happen. But I think there's a bigger picture here that really sin, it has these results no matter what. We don't have to be living 3,000 years ago and be surrounded by Assyrians to see that sin results in desolation and confusion. That's what it does. If you're all about money, if you fall into the sin of greed, you realize that you can pursue and you can get more and more and more and it doesn't satisfy. That futility and this feeling of emptiness will follow. If you're pursuing other things, if you put things before God, and usually what follows after that is putting it before family. If you put career, if you put money, if you put pursuit of power and status before all things, what's going to suffer? Your relationship to God, but what soon follows? Your very closest relationships. And you know, we know there's things like People magazine and those tabloids. If you don't even want to read it, some of you might like to read it. You see all this stuff. You see brokenness. These people that have all they could want. The movie stars and the rich and the famous. That all you see, what we get the news about, what we really read about, is just their fallenness. That they're alienated from their children and their husbands and their wives. And this is not just historical. Let me report about what happened in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, but these are the effects of sin. This is the judgment that God brings on sin now. And God's, in His grace, is telling us. Judgment is out there. Jesus is coming. And if you're apart from Christ, if you're not in Him, He will judge you with eternal death. But there's effects of sin now. And as you look and see desolation and confusion, you look around, and maybe you've experienced in your own life. Maybe you could look back before your conversion. That's a good way to explain and sum up my life before Christ. Emptiness and confusion. Nothing satisfied. Broken relationships left and right. No trust. No firm ground. And that's the judgment that was real and literal for God's people back then. It's the judgment that God brings on us now if we pursue false gods and turn away from Him. Do you feel like that? Do you feel confused? Do you feel empty? It might be a sign of where you stand with the Lord. It might be a sign that you're in church and you're coming every week, but you're serving another God. God brings these things on us, these feelings, these desolations, this confusion. And because there was this conflict, I think there were people inside those walls, inside of Judah, that repented and heard Micah and heard the word and were part of that remnant who survived, who repented and were saved. If you know someone like that, if you know someone in the depths and you kind of figured out why, because they don't have Jesus or they're running from Jesus, pray for them and you're seeing the symptoms. You're seeing the effects of sin in their life. And approach them. And maybe even come at them with that in that angle. You want me to tell you why you feel that way? You want me to tell you why it's not working out? You want me to tell you why nothing satisfies you? Let me tell you how you can be satisfied. Let me tell you how you can really trust again. Let me tell you how you can enjoy life to the fullest. And it's by being united to Christ. Thirdly, Micah's reaction, Micah's sorrow. We see this in chapter 7, verse 1. This is Micah speaking. The Lord has spoken, and He's spoken to His people, His judgment. Then Micah takes over in this chapter 7. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." He's talking a lot about food and grapes and gathering and gleaning. He's not really talking about that. He's not talking about the ravaged land of Judah at the time because of the Assyrians. He's talking about something else. He's looking out at the state of Judah, the state of Israel, of God's covenant people, and he is sorrowful. He is downcast. You might be thinking, well, this is a lot like those emails I get, those forwarded emails about how America is no longer the nation it should be. And you get those emails. If you forward them to me, I'm sorry. But anyway, if you get those emails about how sad it is, about there's no prayer in school, and about how our culture and our government and our nation are falling away, and it's, you know, and we get real sad and real frustrated about that, you think, okay, that's what Micah's talking about. It is not. When we talk a lot about our country and our culture and we think about these glory days and back when it was all great, and we're not broken over people being sinful and being apart from Christ. We're frustrated that it's inconvenient for us. That we really want things to be like they used to be. We like the status quo. But it's not just being sad because cultures change. It's not being sad because we don't feel like a Christian nation anymore. It's being sad because there are people lost that are desolate and confused. It's not big picture. It's not cultural. It's not, oh, Judah used to be so great and now it's not. It's that there are people, there are fellow citizens that are apart from God and are pursuing vain, false things, and that they are going to endure the judgment of God. And instead of looking out on those pagans, looking out on those rebellious people, and going, yeah, that's what you should get. Serves you right. He looks out, and he's brought to tears. He's brought to tears. Woe is me. He gets it. He gets the judgment that's coming. He gets what has to be done. That we have a just God that's going to deal with sinners. He looks out. He wants so much. What his heart's desire, his soul's desire, is to go and find people who love the Lord and who've repented of their sins and are following Him, and he can't find them, and it makes him downcast. And I think that's what drives this man to keep going in the situation through the, you know, three kings. He has been faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, not because God's telling him to, and he's hearing God. I mean, this is real legit. He's a legit prophet, but he's got a heart. It says here, his soul's desire is for converts. It's for people who love the Lord and follow after Him. Who understand what we talked about last week, is that it's not about just outward show and religious actions and sacrifices. It's about being good and loving mercy and being just like our God is just and merciful. And his heart's desire is to find them and to see them. Let me ask you something. The state of our nation isn't great. And there are people broken all around us. But is it a source of frustration for you? And you wish they would just get it together? Or does it break your heart that there are individual people out there, not just out in this nation, but in this town, that don't know Jesus? Because it's different. These are two different things. And Micah here is downcast and sorrowful because he sees that there is unrepentance all around him. And his heart's desire is that he would find that fig, that first ripe fig, that he could have those grapes, that he could find that, that he would see that, that God would bring that about. Is that your heart's desire? Is that my heart's desire? No. Not like it should be. I've been to seminary and all that. A lot of times I just boil this down to coming up here and doing the things of the church. Making my sacrifices, bringing my bull to sacrifice. Do y'all do that? I do that. It's about loving sinners because God loves us. And guess what? We're a bunch of sinners. Micah is sorrowful. But he's also faithful. He's also hopeful. You see that in verse 7. What does he say? All this judgment and all this sorrow and all this reality of the sin around him. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He's not being prideful. As for me, not them, but as for me, he's just saying, my only hope is God. My heart's desire, the only way my heart's desire is going to come true, the Lord does this. And that doesn't make him inactive, does it? Micah's not sitting on his hands. He's talking about Jesus. He's ministering to people. But he trusts God to do it, to bring the fruit, to preserve that remnant he's been talking about, to see them through, to maintain and keep his promises, to somehow redeem them and save them from this present judgment and all their sin. And Micah knows a little bit of that, and he's sure talked to Isaiah, and he's prophesied some too, and maybe he and Isaiah even talked about, you know, making sense of all these prophecies that they've gotten, talking about this Messiah and this virgin birth and the one who would be smitten and afflicted and be put on a tree, that maybe they've talked about that it's going to be glorious, and we've seen it. It was just pieces that they had to try to put together. They knew it was about atonement and about redemption and about God vindicating them and about God doing something about all this sin, their own sin and other sin and preserving His people. And now we're on the other side of it, and we can all the more confidence say, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And I will look to Him to give me victory over my own sin. I will look to Him to help me to to be a witness and to see conversions and to hear people repent and believe in Jesus. He was sorrowful for what he saw around him, but he was hopeful because he has a God who is faithful and unchanging. A God who hears him. God who listens and answers his prayer. What is our response? What is our response to this? My prayer is that we would be able to tell the difference between frustration over unbelief and a heart to minister to the unbeliever. That we would see here the seriousness of sin, that you would see here the seriousness of your sin, I'd see the seriousness of my sin, to be reminded that God hates it, that it's satanic, that you and I, we're not going to be completely victorious on this side of glory, but we've been empowered, if you're a believer, by the Holy Spirit to die to these things. Now you would see again as we look here and hear God's judgment, His sentence on sin, that you would be renewed in your battle against it. And that you would look to the Lord in all these things. You would look into the Lord as Micah does as you battle. That you look to Him and ask Him to not just to do something about sinful nation and culture, but that He would help you to have a heart for the sinner like He does. That it wouldn't be about, it would be about seeing individuals, to find that first ripe fig, to find that cluster of grapes, to find someone and to find people that will turn away from these sinful ways and come to the Lord. And we look to the Lord to do that, to help us in our fight against sin and temptation, to look to Him to bring about a harvest. Micah waited, was willing to wait for the God of his salvation before he even knew how that salvation would come. In some ways, we're not waiting in the same way anymore. We've seen it, right? Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. Sins have been paid. Justice smiles and asks no more. That's true now. But we do wait. We wait on Him to come again. We wait on the vindication of His people. We wait on the final triumph. And as you wait, speak often to God, as Micah does here. A lot of this is a dialogue. He'll hear you. He'll hear you as you cry out for forgiveness. When you're convicted by your sin, He'll hear you as you pray for those around you who need Him. I pray we would have the same heart as Micah, the same heart of our Savior, who first loved us even when we were still sinners. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, thank You for Your love and Your grace, and we thank You for the truth here. Lord, help us to take seriously our sin, to see Your hate and Your judgment. May this motivate the unbeliever to repent and come to You. And may this, the heart of Micah, be our heart. That we would be brokenhearted by the brokenness around us. And we would seek to introduce You, Lord Jesus, to those who are confused and who are desolate. Lord, help us to serve You and You only. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.